Wow, I remembered Gary being taller than this. But. Okay, well, it is good to be here. This is a church we pray for often. It is a delight to be here with you this morning. Yeah, for those of you who do know my family, I know one of the main reasons you were probably glad that I was here is because you would get to see Sherry. Sorry to disappoint you. If you want to slip out now, that's fine. She is in Texas right now, helping celebrate her mother's 85th birthday. So that was our gift to her mother. We bought a plane ticket and surprised her. So you're stuck with me and Aaron. So, but, you know, for this morning, the main text I'm going to be working from is Genesis 3. So if you want to start turning there. And, you know, if you look at the Bible, and you know, what I'm going to be saying this morning, if you're, you know, it's good to see friendly faces, some familiar faces. If you're one of my former students, this should sound familiar, what we're going to talk about this morning. If you're one of my current students, this should sound very familiar. But if you look at the Bible, I mean, there are no bad passages in the Bible. But there are certain parts that kind of soar a little higher than the rest. And, you know, John chapter 3, Isaiah 53, you know, Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Romans 8, my stars. We could spend the rest of our lives just studying Romans 8. And I think Genesis 3, really the first three chapters of Genesis, are those soaring peak kind of chapters. So, you know, because, and here's why. Genesis 3, this chapter is so significant, so foundational, not just for everything in the rest of the Bible. So much of the rest of the Bible flows out of Genesis 3, but really, as we'll see, I hope, if I do my job well, all of human history can be seen in this one chapter. And so hopefully we will see that this morning. So, Genesis 3, let's go. I'm going to read the first half of it, and if you're able, out of respect for the word, would you please stand with me as I read? And don't worry, Bruce, I will pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what's this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful, wonderful gift of your word, for your truth. And Lord, your truth is so glorious. There is such weight to it that it would surely crush us, you know, if we were to come to this only in our own strength. But thank you for your grace, for your spirit that brings the word to us and brings us to the word that gives us you know, the ability to hear it from you. And I pray that that is what happens here this morning, that we hear your word from you. And it, you know, that I am just the messenger for you this morning. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so obviously, you know, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we get the Lord, you know, God creating the world and all its glory and splendor and wonder. And then, you know, the climax of that is the creation of man and woman. And, you know, in Genesis 2, you know, Adam is placed in the garden and put in charge of that. He names the animals, but he realizes he's all alone. And so God fixes that. You know, the first thing God says in all creation that's not good is that the man is alone. I teach teenage boys. I know they're all saying amen in their hearts when I say that, that it's not good for man to be alone. So Eve is created. They come together, and it is a glorious day in the garden. You think about it, day six of creation was a pretty good day for Adam. On his birthday, he got a job and got married. That's a solid day. So think about it. And he got married to the most beautiful woman in the world. So, and chapter 2 ends with the man and the woman in the garden, naked and unashamed. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could just stop there? But no, we got to go, because we got to understand the world we live in. So Genesis 3, so we just read this first part. So, number one in the outline, if you're a note taker, Satan's strategy. Okay, now in Revelation, John identifies the serpent here as Satan, you know, the most crafty of all creatures. And we're about to see that craftiness at work. And did you catch this as I read? Did you notice what the first question asked in the Bible is? Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in this garden? Catch that. I think that's fascinating. The first question in the Word of God questions the Word of God. Did God really say that? You know, because, you know, now there's an old German theologian, Karl Barth. I don't endorse most of the theology that he taught, but he was speaking one time, and he was speaking from Genesis 3, and he mentioned, you know, the serpent saying these things. And there was someone in the crowd who raised a hand and interrupted, said, "Do you really believe the snake spoke?" And his response, I don't know if he intended it to be this brilliant, but I thought it was brilliant. He said, "Well, what did the snake say?" He kind of put it back on him, because you think about it, that question was the same question. Do you really believe what the Bible says? See, and notice how he frames the question. Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? He frames it to make God look like he's trying to steal their freedom, steal their delight. Boy, God doesn't want you to have any fun at all, does he? You know? But above all, he asked this question to create what in the woman's mind? He wants her to doubt. That, you know, he wants her to doubt. And notice in Eve's response, you know, this is a little side note for you. You know, she said, "Well, no. We can eat from any tree in the garden. We just can't eat from that one. And we can't touch it unless we die." Now, if you go back, God never said anything about not touching it. Now, we don't know if Eve came up with this or if Adam had told her that, because Eve had not been created yet when he gave that command. But here's just a little side note, and I know some of you know this too well. Whenever we start adding to the Word of God, we're in trouble. And she's about to get in big trouble. Okay? So he creates a little doubt. Now he's got her head spinning a little bit. He moves from doubt to denial. You will not surely die. You're not going to die. You know, I mean, come on now. You know, you won't die. That won't happen to you. God wouldn't do that. You know, he's just trying to scare you. You know, Jesus reminds us in John 8:44, you know, the devil is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Here we see it all starting. Okay? So, he's created doubt. He's denying God's truth. He's got her spinning around. And now he goes from doubt to denial to deception. God, I got to alliterate something in this sermon just to let you know that I did go to seminary. So, doubt, denial, deception. You won't die. In fact, God knows when you eat of it, I'm paraphrasing, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want any competition. He knows when you eat of that, you'll be just like him. You know, God is the bad guy here. So here's his strategy. 3 D's, doubt, denial, deception. Okay? Doubt. He knows, devil knows, if he can get us questioning the word of God, if he can separate us from the word of God, he owns us. Because now we'll believe anything. We'll believe everything. You know, as long as it's not the truth. He doesn't care what we believe, as long as we don't believe the truth. He'll even let us think we believe the gospel, as long as it's not the true gospel. You know, if it's a watered-down version. You know, how many people are sitting faithfully in churches every week who are actually his and not the Lord's? You know, that's a little terrifying. Okay? He wants us doubting. He wants us to deny. Now that we're separated from the truth, we'll believe anything he tells us. You know, usually whatever sounds best to us. You know, that's why false teachers are so popular. They'll tell us just what we want to hear. They'll sell it. And then the deception. One of our favorite lies to listen to is flattery. You can be like God. Before I was saved, that was one of the lies I was pursuing. I was into a lot of, you know, it was the 70s. Everything was weird. But I believed a lot of, you know, Eastern mysticism, things like that, a lot of New Age stuff that kept telling me, no, I was God and I just had to find God in me. Fortunately, God helped me find me in me, and I was pretty rotten, and I knew I needed a Savior. So I was primed for the gospel. Yeah, we will listen to it, especially if it elevates us to God's level. Okay? And think about this. You know, this strategy, you know, I said this all points ahead. This strategy worked so well in the garden. The devil's been running this game on us ever since. You know, he still wants to separate us from the word. He still wants us to believe anything but the truth, and he still flatters us that we can decide what's right and wrong. You know, think of any kind of hot topic you want. Gender, marriage, hell. I just was, you know, listening to someone just the other day, kind of bringing back this whole thing about God doesn't really want to send people to hell. I went, you know, I mean, but that's it. You know, they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't really say God sends people to hell for eternity. Yeah, it kind of does if you read it. You know, they're counting on us not reading our Bibles. Jesus talks about it more than anybody. God, a loving God, would never do that. You can decide what God will do. No, we can't. He's in charge. You know, he created us. This is his owner's manual. We better pay attention. Okay? So that's Satan's strategy. Let's look at man's response. And to give us some background for man's response, I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm just going to read verses 15 and 16. Where John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Okay? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride. Okay? Lust of the flesh, any sensual desire, not just sexual desires, sensual, you know, food, drink, alcohol, drugs, laziness, you know, anything that gives us some sort of physical pleasure, sensual pleasure. Lust of the eyes, greed. Take small children into a toy store, you get this, you know. Or take whoever into whatever, you know, take me into a bookstore. Whatever. You know, pride, we get it. We're all wrapped up in ourselves. It's all about me. Whether I would say that admittedly or not, it's all about me. John's not just listing three random sins here. John is listing every type of sin we fall into. Let's see how Eve does. Okay? She's hit with all of Satan's temptation. So let's see. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from the fruit and ate, gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eye. I don't really have to explain that one. Lust of the eye. And it would make her wise, meaning it would make her like God, appealing to her pride. Here's another foundational passage. Eve didn't just sin. Eve committed every type of sin we've committed ever since. That's original sin. That's the origin of every sin we've committed since then. Our circumstances are different. It plays out differently in your life and mine. But she sets the pattern for us right here. Okay? And notice, you know, notice where sin originates. You know, I think if you ask most people what was the first sin, they'd say Eve eating the fruit. Oh, no. It happened well before there. It was her desire, her wrong desire for that fruit. Again, if you're taking notes, James 1:15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin always originates in our hearts. That is why the Bible teaches us so often to guard our hearts. Out of it flows everything. Okay, guard our hearts. And so she eats, she hands to Adam, he eats, you know, and everything changes. Okay, you know, suddenly they're not naked and not ashamed. They are very ashamed. You know, nakedness, having your nakedness uncovered becomes a metaphor all through the Old Testament of being shamed. You know, they desperately grab fig leaves to cover up, stitch them together and cover themselves up. They have changed. They haven't just sinned. They have become sinful. Their entire nature is different than what God had made originally. Excuse me. Okay? So, having said that, you know, so they're covering themselves up, and then they hear God coming. So they run and hide. You know, this is so silly. Has anybody ever successfully hidden from God? You know, I pointed out in my class, God is still the undefeated hide-and-seek champion of all time. You know, it's, you know, they're so silly. They hide, they get caught, they get confronted, and notice what they do. Fingers pointing all over the garden. You know, and notice especially who Adam blames. Okay? And so what did you do? What have you done? And he says, well, the woman. You know? In fact, but he didn't stop there. The woman you gave me. Yeah, this is your fault. The woman you, I didn't ask for this. I'd have been fine playing fetch with the dog. The woman you put here, it's her fault. He punts it. Well, it's hot potato time. She goes, no. The serpent, he deceived me. No. And we'll be circling back and talking about that more in a bit. But I want to notice just two things real quick right here. Two things to notice. If you're familiar with the first couple of chapters, and if not, you can talk to the Tinkers. They've been teaching about this. God made man and woman, and he set them to rule over the earth. Now, within the marriage, within their relationship, the man is meant to be the leader in the home, okay? So if we're looking at kind of a chain of command, it's the husband, and then the wife, and then the animals. Do you notice what happened to that chain of command here in this story? The creature leads the woman, who then leads her husband. Everything just got flipped upside down from what it was meant to be. And we have lived in a flipped upside down world ever since. We don't know up from down. You know? Also notice, not my fault. Her fault. His fault. Not my fault. Okay? Two things. I warn my students. If they come to me, with a late assignment, late for class, who knows what grievous sin they have committed against humanity. If their response is not my fault, I will literally open my book to my Bible to Genesis 3 and point out not my fault. Literally the oldest excuse in the book. Think about it. Feel free to use that with your kids and grandkids. Okay? But also notice the arrogance of that blame shifting. It's not my fault. I know I did it, but it's not my fault. Bruce made me do it. You made fun of me, so you had it coming. Okay? Bruce made me do it. Essentially, I'm the good person here. Bruce got me to do it. Bruce is the evil force at work here. He's not. You can keep him on the elder board. Okay? But yeah, we're so stupid. Okay? So that's kind of the overview. But I'm going to read a little further. Excuse me. Then from what I read, I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. Because here come the consequences. So the Lord says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you'll go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you'll eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay? I'm just going to touch on a couple things real quickly here. So, first off, did the serpent have legs? Is that, some people believe that. That was part of the curse. He lost his legs and had to crawl. Maybe. I really wasn't there. So, couldn't say. But I'm willing to grant that possibility. If nothing else, crawling in the dust has become a symbol of his low status ever since. Pain in childbirth. Okay? A repeated reminder all throughout each generation of the curse. Okay, but also, and this is an easier one to kind of go past when Eve is being cursed, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that sounds pretty good, right? I hope my wife's desire is for me. That's not what they're talking about here. That phrase is used in the very next chapter, you know, with Cain and Abel, where Cain is upset that God hasn't accepted his offering, but has accepted Abel's. And God says, well, if you do well, you know, you'll be fine. He goes, but verse 7 says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The word desire there means the desire to rule. So the wife's desire will be to rule over her husband, but he will rule over her. And so part of this curse now is there will be strife in marriages. Who's going to call the shots in this home? Okay? You want to talk about controversial topics, even within the church. You know, that's a whole nother sermon. Okay? And then he turns to Adam. Because you've listened to your wife, because you forfeited your leadership, work becomes hard. You know, you have to wonder, what was Adam doing? You know, because it sounds like she eats and turns and hands it right to him, the way this is worded. He's supposed to be the leader. First chance he gets, you know, I don't know. Is he picking his fantasy football team and not paying attention? I don't know. I mean, why doesn't he smack the serpent out of the tree? Say, hey, get away from my wife. Why doesn't he grab that fruit out of her hand? You know, sadly, and I know it's not true in any families here, sadly, he's like too many husbands today. He's willing just to sit back and let the wife, you know, take care of things. You know, run the show. Yeah. Well, that worked. So, now I want you to notice something too. Okay? Back in Genesis 1:28, right at the very beginning, when God first has made them and is commanding them, you know, giving them their marching orders. Notice, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay? Have babies take care of the earth for me. Do you notice how the curses relate right back to the original mandate? Childbirth will now be difficult. Sorry, ladies. Work will be difficult. You're going to sweat, Adam. Okay? What we are meant to do is now hard to do. And you know, let's be honest, no matter how much we love our jobs, there are parts of our jobs that are thorns and thistles. For me, it's grading. You know, put me in a classroom to talk about the Bible with a bunch of teenagers. Yeah, let's go. Oh, I got to take all this paper home with me? Now I got to sweat. Yeah. Okay? But notice, we still have babies. We still do productive work. Our mandate, our command has not been destroyed. It's just been made difficult. Just like God's image in us. It's been corrupted, but it's not been destroyed. Satan doesn't get the whole victory. We just limp instead of run. Okay? So, that's a little groundwork. We'll circle back to how this plays out. Okay, so our Genesis 3 hangover. Okay? So let's kind of review what's just happened. All right? Sin has entered the world. Immediately they cover up, try and hide the effects of their sin. They hear God coming, they run and hide. They get caught, confronted with their sin, they blame somebody else, and then they suffer consequences. Okay? That might sound familiar. Because just as Satan uses the same strategy all through history that he used in the garden, and just as we respond with the same types of sin all through history, as Eve did in the garden, we see this procession play out over and over and over again throughout history. All of human history is kind of lather, rinse, repeat from Genesis 3. You know, I mean, we try and cover up our sin. We don't want people to know what we're really like. So, you know, our possessions, our appearance, our accomplishments, our social media persona, whatever it is that we can make ourselves look better than we are. You know, or we can just try agreeing with the people who normalize it and say it's not that bad anyway. We hide from God. You know, we don't want to go where His presence is. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to read our Bibles. We don't want to be around other believers. You know, if you're having one of those days, that's a good time to check yourself. Okay? You know, we ignore Him. We deny Him. We kill Him. You know, in the words of Nietzsche, you know, we just know God's dead. That's an old myth for old times. When our sin's discovered, well, we play the blame game. It's not my fault. We live in a nation of victims. Nothing's anybody's fault anymore. You know, sadly, that's become the basis of a lot of secular or secularized therapy. Well, whose fault is it for the way you are? Who can we blame for this? You know, you can't come right out and tell people, well, you're a sinner. You know, they'll go find somebody else who tell them what they do want to hear. You know, nothing's our fault. It's our home. It's our parents. It's our environment. It's a disease. It's a condition. It's this, it's that. You know, I gave my students a little history lesson this week from the, I think it was back in the 70s. You know, when you know Harvey Milk was murdered up in the Bay Area and the guy used the infamous Twinkie defense. Anybody else remember the Twinkie defense? That his plea was he couldn't be held responsible for what he did because of the Twinkies he had eaten had so had so altered his brain chemistry he could not be held responsible. A jury of his peers bought it, and it got knocked down from murder to manslaughter. Now, and I don't say that to ignore or to downplay truly terrible things that do happen to people. Okay? But let's not ignore the fact with these terrible things that have happened that we can be renewed in Christ, so that those things no longer need rule our lives. Like Adam, we blame God. Well, if God really loved me, if God is so good, why doesn't He do this? Usually meaning, why doesn't He do what I think He should do? You know, we all probably have a little prosperity gospel in us. We think if we follow God, good things should happen. Like Eve, we blame Satan. The devil made me do it. I wrote my thesis paper on spiritual warfare. That was an eye-opener. I read about all kinds of people who excuse their behavior by saying, well, I just have a demon of rage. I have a demon of lust. I have a demon of whatever. True story. I actually read about someone who claimed to have a demon of post-nasal drip. Some things you just can't make up. Well, but here's the thing. Then I turn to my Bible, and you know what I hear things like anger and greed and lust called? Sin. And you know who's held responsible for my sin? Me. I can't punt that one on the devil. You know, the devil doesn't create everything bad in this world. He tempted us, and we've created plenty of evil on our own. And we got to take responsibility for that. Okay? We have struggled with the consequences of sin ever since. It taints everything we do. Okay? I loved joining you in worship this morning. It was wonderful to sing good biblical truth with you folks. Too few churches don't even do that anymore. But I'll tell you, I'm teaching a class, an elective class, on the book of Revelation this year. And we were just in chapters 4 and 5, where John gets his first peek into the throne room of heaven. And we're talking about the worship that's going on there. And I, oh, Lord, take me now. I want to be there. I mean, I love to sing. People don't always love it when I sing, but I love to sing. And, you know, just last night when we were praying, I thought, man, I just want to be there, don't you? Just to worship, finally free of the sin that weighs us down, that distracts us when we're trying to get closer to God. That will be glorious. Even our best efforts. You know, here's the reality. There is the world we live in, the problem, the hangover we all live with ever since the garden, that we can't shake. This is a problem that science can't cure, medicine can't cure, politicians certainly can't cure. That's my one political commentary for the day. Schools can't cure, even though they all claim to know and have the answers. They got nothing. You know, they've got temporary help at best. You know, as the old saying goes, they're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. We're just getting comfortable on the way down. Okay? Because they start in the wrong place, they end up going the wrong direction. Here's something to consider. The Bible tells us man started high. Man started sinless. And has been getting worse ever since. Evolutionists, naturalism, tells us man started low and is getting better all the time. Okay, let's make it science. Let's look at the evidence we have available. Is man getting better or worse? Is the world getting better or worse around us? You know, it's not just that our actions are bad. It's that we are. We are wrong. And there's only one answer for it. So I suppose I should turn to that answer. The gospel. Because it's all right here. Okay? Now you have to wonder. You have to think. Okay? Why did God put that tree in the garden in the first place? You know, that was part of his provision. He lays it all out for him. Look what I got. Look at all this abundance I'm giving you. Look at all this wonderful fruit available to you. Okay? But don't eat from that one. Well, that's provision, because he's giving Adam the chance to obey. And that is how we show our love to God. That is our worship, is our obedience. Okay? He's giving him that opportunity. Now, he's also giving him the opportunity to disobey. Do you think God was surprised when they ate that fruit? Is God surprised by anything? You know, so that's what we have to wonder. Why was that tree there when God knew what would happen? What was going to come, that sin was going to enter the world. He truly was not surprised. Ephesians 1:4, you know, he knew, you know, it's not like Adam and Eve ate the fruit and there was panic in heaven. Now what are we going to do? Did you see it? Didn't see that coming. And Jesus said, well, I don't know. Wait a few thousand years. Let's see how it works out. And if they don't straighten themselves out by then, maybe I'll just go die for them. No. Ephesians 1, verse 4, we get a little hint here. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Our salvation was planned before God ever spoke light into the darkness. This was the plan all along. Think about this. If sin had never entered the world, what would we subsequently never learn about the Lord? We would know nothing of his grace. We would know nothing of his mercy. We wouldn't understand the holiness of God that demands justice. And we wouldn't fully comprehend the great, great depth of his love, especially as we see it at Calvary. Trust me, we probably still don't begin to comprehend how great and how deep his love is. Okay? But keep in mind, Calvary was never plan B. We have to remember this. God's plan was never Adam and Eve in the garden. God's plan was Christ on the cross so that we could know him that way. That is how we become like God. Not on our own, but by his work. Now, just like in the garden, however, in our own sinful condition, we never seek God. We would never seek God on our own. Paul makes that pretty clear for us in Romans. This is Romans 3, 10 and 11. It is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God." On our own, we do not seek God. We run and hide. You know, so he has to come and seek us. Luke 19:10, Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Every one of us in this room who is saved was that 100th sheep that the shepherd went and chased down. We see that even in the garden. The Lord comes into the garden and comes and finds Adam and Eve. There's another pattern that begins for us. God comes to seek his lost children. Okay? So, Genesis 3:15. You thought I skipped this part. When he's speaking to the servant, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel." Okay? Yeah. Bruise you on the head. Better translation, crush you. He's going to crush you. So all the rest of the Old Testament is going to be people waiting for the serpent crusher to come. You know who Adam and Eve thought it would be? Cain. The name Cain can be sort of somewhat loosely translated to, "Here he is, our offspring." Yeah, not so much. Cain kind of went the other way, brought murder into the world. Spoiler alert if you've not gotten there yet in your reading. You know, they go, "Hey, maybe Moses, he's doing some amazing things." Nah. Maybe David. You know, maybe one of the prophets. No. And when he does come, most of them don't recognize him. Because God doesn't do anything the way we think he should. Okay? Yeah. But he's coming. You know, what theologians like to call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. There's one coming. Okay? In the midst of curses, there's hope. And this hope runs throughout history. And it's a blessed hope we have and see today. One born of a virgin, the seed of the woman, little subtle hint there in that cryptic language, would come and in his suffering, in his bruising, he would conquer and set all things right. And then in the very end of chapter 3, starting in verse 20, so now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Now, kicking him out sounds like part of the punishment. There's two acts of grace actually going on here. First off, he gives them proper clothing, you know, of skin. And he exits them from the garden so that they don't eat from the tree of life and live forever. Because if they live forever, they would live forever in a sinful, fallen state with no hope of ever being changed. That's actually a kindness on his part. Okay? So here's the final piece in our sequence. In our fallen state, God graciously removes our fig leaves from us, our pitiful attempts to cover ourselves, and reclothes us. Okay? He properly clothes us. But notice, animal skin. There had to be a sacrifice for that to happen. An animal had to die. You and I can never stand before the holy God of all creation in our sin and shame. Our best efforts to cover up, our best efforts to make ourselves look good enough are fig leaves. And think about fig leaves. Fig leaves wither and die. We have to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Okay? You know, I think of Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where those people show up and say, Lord, Lord, look at all I did. You know, I did miracles. I did this, I did that. And he goes, I never knew you. You know, Lord, but look at all my fig leaves. Yeah, they're beautiful. Go. Romans 13, 14 tells us we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new clothing he gives us because of his sacrifice. You know, we put on the Lord Jesus, the one whom sin could not touch, whom death could not hold, the one, the only one, who lived a perfect life and who gave that life for us on the cross. And then rose so that we could have new life, so that we can be born again. Okay? He is the one way. So, yeah. So what it all is, we haven't left Genesis 3 in the Bible, and we can teach people the gospel. Because it's all laid out for us. There's one coming who wins. Who wins at a great, great cost to himself, but so that we can know grace, so that we can know God and walk with him. If you're saved right now, you're in a better condition than Adam and Eve were before the fall. Because they could lose their position with God. You and I are sealed. We should rejoice in that. I think we're about to, in fact. Okay? He's the one way. So I want to finish this morning by reading a passage from Ephesians and then pray. And as I read this, it's going to be from Ephesians 2. Be listening to what Paul writes here for echoes of what we heard in Genesis 3. Excuse me. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, perhaps the two sweetest words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk within them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. You know, we live in an upside down, totally confused, lost world. We thank you for the gift of faith, because in giving us faith, you give us yourself. You know, you open our eyes to see you. This is all your work. For we, if we had anything to do with it, we surely would boast. Lord, I just pray that we would humbly come before you, rejoicing in the one who removes our puny attempts to save ourselves and gives us this great salvation. Thank you that the serpent's head has been crushed and will be for eternity. And Lord, we do. You know, this is a sweet fellowship, and it is good to sing with them. It is good to be with them. We long to be part of that bigger fellowship of every tribe, nation, and tongue around your throne, rejoicing forever. So let's pray that this would be a truth we hold on to, that this would be a gospel we preach daily to ourselves and rejoice all the more each new day that you give us with your mercy. Amen.